Isaiah 62, and starting in verse 1, it says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called, Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Let's pray. Father, one more verse. "For as the young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Father, thank you again for your goodness and grace. We pray for your blessing. Teach us, Lord, your word. Teach us your truth so that we may better serve you and love you and live for you. And Lord, as we consider an aspect of prayer here, through this passage, I pray you might use this time tonight to help us be better servants of yours in this matter of prayer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm titled this Persistent Prayer. Just let's remind ourselves a few things about the prophet Isaiah. Was he primarily focused on the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Southern kingdom, okay? So he ministered, in fact, he had a fairly long ministry, but he ministered in the south, in Judah. And during his ministry, in the north, it was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722. And so that was part of, during his ministry. At that same time as the Assyrians invaded the north, they also came down to the south and attacked part of the times in the south there. And it was through Isaiah's encouragement that King Hezekiah resisted the temptation to give in to the king of Assyria, which his name is Sennacherib. You remember how the end of that situation was? There was angelic intervention. I think it was 185 or 180,000 were killed there. And then, so Isaiah told Israel, or told Judah, the southern kingdom, said, "Don't be like the north. Because what's going to happen is the Babylonians are going to come down here. If you guys continue to follow a wayward direction, that Babylon's going to come down here and destroy them." And I'm sure some of the people said, "What? Babylon's not even a power. I mean, it's Assyria." He said, "You don't have to worry about Assyria, but be worried about Babylon." Now, he didn't say don't worry about them. And so Isaiah prophesied that. And he said, "Hey, you better be careful about that." And eventually we know that Babylon came and took the southern kingdom captive over a number of years. But the interesting thing was, when that happened, how old was Isaiah? Yeah, he was. He was dead. Okay, he'd been dead for about 80 years. Okay, so remember, during that time when that captivity came later, that he'd already been dead. And so there's something interesting here, that when Isaiah spoke of the captivity, he also spoke of restoration. And so when he spoke of, "Hey, there's judgment coming," he spoke, "Hey, there's hope." And so that's why you come to the last section, really. There's two major sections, but Isaiah chapter 40 to the end of the book, 66, that second half, those 27 chapters in there, speak of that comfort and that hope. And that's why it begins, and don't turn here, but Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord." But as God used Isaiah to give the people hope in this restoration, he often spoke of a further or ultimate restoration down the road, because he spoke of the Messiah coming. He spoke of Jesus coming and dying upon a cross, not only liberating them from captivity, but liberating them from sin. So all of that's involved in this. So sometimes, as you read this latter portion from chapter 40 through chapter 66, there's aspects of I'm going to call it a near view, where he's speaking of Israel coming out of captivity. Now remember, when he wrote that, they hadn't even gotten into captivity yet. But he's speaking, hey, you're gonna, if you go in, or you will go in, but he said you're going to be brought out. So sometimes it's a near view, and then sometimes it's the longer view where it's looking at the Messiah and the full restoration where the Messiah is going to reign and rule in Jerusalem. So there's that near view, and then there's that far view, and sometimes it's hard to distinguish. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes the near view pictures the far view. Sometimes the far view has an aspect where it can look back and see the near view. So all of that's involved. So Isaiah 62 is where we're hidden. And so this is in the second part of this book, from 40 to 66. And then it's in the third part. There's three. You break it up into three parts, and I know you're not going to remember any of that. But this last portion from 58 to 66, okay, those last seven chapters, deal with primarily the Messiah's reign from Jerusalem. And so we would call it the millennial reign. We know from Revelation that it's 1,000 years, so that's where we get the millennial reign aspect. So God here is giving them hope of not only a present restoration when they're in captivity in Babylon, a present restoration, but an ultimate future restoration and the reign of the Messiah, and all of that's involved. And so to encourage his people, God says, hey, this is going to happen. I'm going to restore you. So what I want you to see here, and this, there's this near but primarily a long-term aspect here in chapter 62, and so this isn't even my outline yet. This is still the introduction, but I'll show you where I'm going. But I want you to start in verse 1. I want you to see two things about this restoration for Israel and why the people, based on what's written here in chapter 62, could know this was going to happen. So starting in verse 1, notice it says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sakes I will not rest until something happens, until they become the brightness and the glory of the world," more or less. And so it's interesting here that God has a determined ambition. God here says, hey, I am resolved. I'm going to do this. And he says there, I will not keep my peace. In other words, I'm not going to be quiet about this. I'm going to keep talking about it. I'm going to keep declaring it. And then when it says there, I will not rest until, that's his actions. He said, this is going to be done. And so he says, Zion, of course, that was an aspect there where the temple was. Jerusalem and Zion were related. So both the civil and religious center will be restored. And of course, that was hope for everybody who was involved there. And so God's is saying more or less, I'm not going to stop talking about it. I'm not going to stop planning and purposing and moving this world to that end. Isn't that neat to know? God hasn't forgotten. And everything that's happening in this world, God is moving it. He says, I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. I've got a goal. And everything is moving toward that. And for the people of Israel who would be in captivity, when they start to look at this in more detail, they're going to say, wow, God is working. And he's going to bring us back and restore that thing. Now notice the blessing as it continues there in verse 1 there. God says, I'm bringing this also that Jerusalem, it says, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness. There's a whole lot of things we could talk about, but I need to get through this quicker. And the salvation thereof as a lamp. So there's brightness, a lamp. And so God says, this is going to be something a lot of people will know about as you come to verse number 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. So this is not just a small little thing for a few people in Jerusalem. This is going to be something that all the Gentiles are going to find out about too. And so we're talking about that future glory of Judah and of Israel. Verse number 3, he says, and thou shalt also be a crown of glory. And then it says, in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of God. And I think the concept here is that somehow Jerusalem will be a crown for the world, but the world will know God did this. God's the one who worked it. In other words, it's not just coming and going of nations and intertwining and negotiations. This is something when Israel becomes that place of glory, and we could talk about the future and Christ coming and all that kind of stuff, but what people will know is that God did this. This is not by human endeavors. And the hand of the Lord, it was an act of God that brought this about. But then jump back up to the second part of verse 2. Okay, and I know we're just sort of going through it. It says, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So when God gives a new name, it means a new identity, a new situation. And that situation that's new is either something God is doing or shall do, and therefore you have a new name because God is working. God is planning and purposing something for his people. And there'll be new in the sense of it'll be different than it presently is. So notice we come to verse 4 and 5. Verse 2 doesn't really describe what that new name is, but it does seem to imply that verse 4 gives us some of that name. So notice he said, here's the old name. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Okay? In your relationship with God, God has more or less forsaken you. You've gone into captivity. You've turned your back on him, and he's allowed those things to happen. Neither shall thy land, okay, so the first one is the people are forsaken. Neither shall thy land anymore be termed desolate. The people have been taken captive. It's no longer inhabited. It's desolate, that land is. So notice what God says here. That's the old term. That's how it used to be. But notice what God says he will do. He will thou shalt be called Hephzibah. Now that term is interesting because I'm not sure why it's interesting. I was wondering why the translators didn't, because they translated the first one, the term forsaken. And this is just the Hebrew word, which is, I know why they did it, because the next part interprets Hephzibah. It's translated really for us at the end of the verse. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and that word delighteth in thee is that word Hephzibah. Okay? The Hebrew word literally means my delight is in her. So God says, you're no longer forsaken. God says, I've not forgotten you. He said, you're my delight. And he said, you go from being the land being desolate to land being Beulah, which means, what do you think it means based on land of verse number 4? What does Beulah mean? Married, okay? And so God is interpreting. So the land will no longer be desolate. It'll be married, and the people will no longer be forsaken, but will be the light of God. He said, that's the new name. That's the new situation. Now, he come down to verse 5, and he explains that a little bit more, sort of illustrates it for us. So remember, the end of verse 4, it says, the land shall be married. For, as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. Now, what's the marrying? The thee there is not God. The concept in the context there is the land. They're going to be married to the land. What does that mean? What it's saying is your generations are going to come back to the land, and they're going to find roost there, and they're going to be permanent there, just like a marriage would be. He said, I'm going to bring them back and keep them there. And then on the other side, the people there, as he gives a second illustration there in verse 5, still using a marriage. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So God says, you know what? I'm changing your whole name and our relationship. It's going to be different. I think there's an aspect of spiritual relationship there. And we could go on in the aspect of our relationship in Christ, though this speaks of Israel in the millennium. But there is truth that you and I in Christ can never say I'm forsaken. We can never say I'm desolate. God says, I love you with everlasting love. You are the delight of my eyes. You're the delight of my heart. I think about you more than the sand that's on the seashore. And that just means he's constantly, always thinking about his people. That's his delight. That's his joy. And so let's remember those times when the devil throws those fiery darts and says, yeah, God forsook you. Or yeah, you're desolate. Yeah, nothing, you know, stop. And realize, hey, that's not true. That's a lie. That's not the heart of my God. That's not the heart of my Savior. And so let's just remember that. So remember that first thing, God's determined ambition. Remember back up in the very first, I'm not going to hold my peace. I'm not going to be at rest until this is accomplished. I'm going to do it. And then jump down to verse number 8. We didn't read this earlier, so I'll just sort of read and comment. But now God's conscious oath. Because remember, the people, he said, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to know I'm going to do this. One, because I'm not going to stop until it's accomplished. And the second thing he says in verse 8, he says, the Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. And what he's saying is God has lifted and he's made an oath. He's lifted his right hand, that hand of honor on the right, and he's lifted. Of course, you can't lift your hand without lifting your arm. His arm of strength. He will accomplish this. He's promised it. And then he says, this is what God says. Surely I will no more give thy corn to be the meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. And so here he's just saying, hey, I'm promising you, I'm going to carry this out. I'm going to bring you back. I want you to be assured of that, not just because I have an ambition to do it, because I'm promising you. I just want you to know I'm going to do it. And so he said here, the first part here again relates to the land. No more are there going to be invading armies that steal your crops and your productivity, but you're going to eat it. And I love how it's phrased here, and this shows that this restoration will be spiritual, because there in verse number 9, it says they're going to eat it and praise the Lord. They're going to drink it in the courts of his holiness, and that probably means in the temple area. So God says, I'm going to bring them back, and I'm giving them a spiritual restoration. No longer the invading armies are going to be there. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to bring you back there, and you're going to rejoice in me and rejoice in what I give you. And then he talks about the people. So relating to the land there, God has promised to bring them. And let me think about it a moment. Where did God first promise Israel the land? Who did he do that first to? Abraham. And so it's more or less, I'm going to keep my promise. I told you a long time ago. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to keep my promise. And then related to the people and their relationship with God in the next few verses there, starting in verse 10. Go through the gates. And I think the perspective here is, remember, Israel has been taken into captivity. So who's inhabiting Jerusalem? Probably not so much Jews, but foreigners. And so I think he's speaking to them, and I'll show you why I'm thinking he's speaking to them as you go down through the context here. He says, go through the gates. So the first thing, let's open the doors. Let's open the gates to the city. Okay, because I'm bringing my people back. So first open the gates, and then he says, prepare ye the way of the people. So let's make a road. Let's get this roadway there, cast up the highway. And the idea, let's build it up, and then there, gather out the stones. Let's get the rocks out of the way, because we're going to make a nice smooth road so people can come back to Jerusalem. Open the gates, smooth out the roads. And the next one says there, I've lost my place, lift up the standard for the people. That means let's put signs in the way so they know where to go. That's in essence what it means. So let's open the gates, build a road, put up signs, say, this is the way I want you to go. So God says, I want you to prepare it for verse number 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Okay, so now he's saying, okay, I want you to open the gates, prepare the road, put signs up, and then I want the world to say this. What is the world going to say? Verse number 11. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, say ye to the Jewish people, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Go tell them God's coming and God's planning a purpose, and he's going to bring you all back. And then verse number 12, and they shall call them. That's interesting, because remember back up in verse 2, he says, and thou shalt be called by a new name. Here's some more of those new names. And they shall call them the holy people. They've been set apart for God. The redeemed of the Lord, they've been bought with a price, the sacrifice of Christ, obviously. And thou shalt be called sought out, because he's seeking to save that which is lost. And a city not forsaken, though they've gone through the struggles, they've gone in captivity, God has not forgotten you. Though you've gone into difficulties, God has not left you. He's there. And so all of these things are true. God says, I want you to know, I'm going to bring you back out of captivity. How can we know that? Because I said, I'm going to do it, and I'm excited about doing it. I'm not going to shut up. I'm not going to stop working. God's continually working to do that. And he says, number 2, I've given you my oath. I promise you that's what I'm going to do. Okay? Now, in the middle of this, so I'm still introduction, okay? The sermon will be shorter. Okay? So we come back up to verse 6 and 7. And really, ultimately, this is another reason that Israel can be certain, is because God will never forget what he promises. But there's a thought here that I want to share with you about prayer that I think is really interesting. He said, now let me read verse 6 and 7, then I'll come back and we'll split it up. Just 3 thoughts from that. But he says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he make Jerusalem a praise of the earth. So in verse number 7, when it says, give him no rest, who is the him there? God, okay? So 3 things here that I think about in the persevering prayer is, number 1, be spiritually aware. I have set watchmen upon the walls, O Jerusalem. Now, normally when you think of watchmen, you think of the watchman in Ezekiel and how the blood is on his hands because he saw the problems and he didn't warn. That's not the concept here. The watchman in this case is not just looking out for invaders and foreign armies and trouble. And it's someone who's just alert on the wall, and he's looking for anything, whether good or bad. He's just saying, hey, something's happening. Hey, there, I say Jehu. He's driving furiously. You know, so it doesn't matter. He's saying, just watch. And so in this case, I would say it's not warning the people, but it's talking to God. And God says, I've set watchmen. He said, I have a purpose. If I'm going to fulfill what I told you I would do, It's fulfilled because people are praying. He said, that's how I've ordained it. And so I thought of watchmen, and I thought of the New Testament. And Jesus said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul said over in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And then Peter added in 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Folks, we just need to be aware. And that's the whole thing. I just want a watchman in hell, watchman in prayer. Be aware of the spiritual things that are going on around her. Be aware of what's happening in your family. Be aware of what's happening in your church. Be aware of what's happening in your society. Be aware of what's happening in your workplace spiritually. You know all the other things that are happening, but do you know what's happening spiritually? And so be aware. The second thing I'd say is be consistently calling. What I mean by calling is calling out in prayer. You remember back up in verse 1 where God said, I'm not going to hold my peace and I'm not going to rest until this happens. Well, of the watchmen, God says in verse number 6, he says, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. Give him no rest. God says, you know what? I've ordained to move in light of prayer, but the ones I move for are those who constantly call, those who just stay at it. He said, they're day and night. They don't give me rest. I think that's an interesting picture there. It's not that God is irritated, but the idea is I think the picture here is God is going to do this and he's going to answer prayer and you can be certain, but the fact is I want you to just keep coming to me. I want you to keep sharing it. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go there, but let's go there. We got time. Just bear with me a little bit. Go over to Luke 18. Because there's a parallel here in Luke 18 that I just want to mention real quick. So 18 verse 1. So God says, I want you to keep praying. You know, back in the I think it was 1800s, there was a statement. I know maybe it wasn't even that long ago. They called it praying through. That's just what it was called. And they said, just keep praying about an issue. Keep praying about it until God answers. Or God gives you a clear direction to say, the answer is no, and I want you to stop. So Luke 18, in verse number 1, and he spake, Jesus spake unto them, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged in your prayer life. And so he says this, saying, there was in the city a judge who feared not God nor regarded man. So he really had no regard to the two great commandments, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, those don't have, I don't mean, but God doesn't have any influence on me, and the needs of people really have no influence on me. So that was how he described this judge. So verse number 3, and there was a widow in that city. Okay, so widow in that day meant, you know, she didn't have welfare. She was dependent on the kindness of others. Okay, that's all she had. Okay, so the widow in that city, and she came to him saying, came to the judge and said, avenge me, help me, rule on this thing, because I have an adversary who's just is causing me great trouble. So avenge me of mine adversary. Verse 4, and he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself. Now think this is interesting. So here is the guy, here is how he thinks of himself. Though I fear not God, God has no influence on me. I'm not going to church, I'm not going to the synagogue, I'm not going anywhere. I don't care about his word, I don't care. God just has no influence on me. And no regard man. I don't care what people are going through. Don't come crying on my shoulder. I'm not going to move. Okay? Yet because, verse 5, yet because this widow troubleth me, she's just an annoyance. I'm going to avenge her, lest by her continued coming she weary me. She's going to wear me out. I'm just tired of her. Every time I go to the store, she's always at that corner and says, hey, judge, can you help me? And every time I come to court, she's always in that same room, and she always pops out. Just when I come in, she says, hey, judge, can you help me? He says, I'm tired of her. So I'm going to rule on this thing, and I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt. Now, verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Remember, the unjust judge did not have revival and help her. He did not care for her needs. That's not why he helped her. He only helped her because he was really selfish and said, I'm tired of her bothering me. Okay, so the point here is not that God is like the unjust judge. So listen to what he has to say. And so he said, I want you to learn something. And shall not God, he still moved and helped this lady. So shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them, though they have to suffer for a while, sometimes a long time. God still hears. He's gonna avenge. And that's where you bring time and eternity. You got to put them both together. And then he says, I tell you, he will, because there's a question mark at verse 7, so Jesus answers it in verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He will intervene. He will help. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, I think that speaks of an end time scenario, but here's the truth for us. You've been praying for something, and the primary context there would be facing difficulty, facing some real trials. But have you given up? Why'd you stop praying about that, whatever it was? If Jesus came now, would he find faith in your heart that he could answer prayer? And so back to our thought there from back there in Isaiah 62. So just the thought is a consistently calling upon God's name, consistently praying and crying out to God. And the last one, I'm going to call it have conscious faith. So be spiritually aware, be consistently calling, and if nothing else, just say tonight, if you made a decision, man, I'm going to at least spend, you know, whatever it is, 5-10 minutes. I'm going to be consistent, because sometimes I go throughout the day and the only thing I pray is when I eat. And hopefully you at least do that, okay? But get some consistent time in prayer. But the last one has conscious faith. So there in Isaiah 62, and the end of verse number 6, he makes it, it's parallel with the idea, and don't hold thy peace day or night. And it says, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. So that almost sounds like a preacher in the sense of just keep speaking to God, but then we know in verse 7, it's not saying about speaking to God or speaking for God, but speaking to God. Don't give him rest till he's, so keep praying. That word make mention is interesting because it isn't a tense in the Hebrew that means something, cause something to happen. And the idea is make mention, is, in other words, speak about it so it's remembered. And that's the concept. It's not just to say something, but say something so all of a sudden the other person says, oh yeah, I remember that. And so what I say here is have a conscious faith in the sense of God saying when you pray, remind me about what I said, about what I promised, about what I said I would do. And that's the whole point of the chapter. Verses 1 through 5, God says, you know, I'm determined to bring you back into the land. And I've given my oath that I will bring you back into the land. So why aren't you praying? Why aren't you earnestly seeking? I have set watchmen. I have ordained this. This is how it's going to be. And one of the ways that I'm going to fulfill this promise is that you pray. So your prayers, I'm going to say something here that I hope you follow me with this. Your prayers are not powerful because you say them a lot. Let me say that again. Your prayers are not powerful because you repeat them all the time. Your prayers are powerful because they're based on what God has said. That's the key. And so as I was thinking this, so remind God of his promises. Remind God of his character. Remind God of his reputation on this earth. I'm just saying things that, you know, you read through the scripture and those are things that come back and forth. So I want to share, just I'll close with this. I put down this on my paper. Trust is, look at trust as the place I put my faith. Trust, the place I put my faith. So when I trust something, where is the place I put my faith? Well, number one, put it in the promises of God. God says it. Why are you doubting it? See, and that's the second thing. So number one, you find a promise, an oath, you know, some truth that God has declared. This is how it is. This is how I work. This is what I plan to do. This is my purpose. This is all those things. You can say, that, okay, there's one thing. And the second thing is this, is the character of God. He is faithful to do what he said. He's powerful enough to do what he said. And so put those two. So trust is placing my faith somewhere. Where am I placing? Place it in the promise of God and in the person of God. And that's a powerful prayer. And so God says, hey, I want you to think about that. Be consistent. Be earnest. So ask, you know, think about it. If that trust is placing my faith in the promise of God and the person of God, let me ask you, sometimes do you pray, is your prayers not really prayers, but they're sort of just wishful thinking in the presence of God? And God says, well, I never said anything like that. Now, I understand, God's our Father, and He answers prayers that sometimes have nothing to do with any promise, because He just loves us, okay? So I'm not dismissing that. You know, God's our Father, and in that love, there's lots of things that are involved in that, okay? So I'm not minimizing and saying that's not worthy, but what I'm thinking is it just wishful thinking, or is what I'm saying is powerful prayer has a promise that God says He'll fulfill it, and you know it will be because of the character of God. And maybe sometimes we just go in God's presence and whine a lot. And we wonder why. Well, Lord, how come you're not, you know, avenge me of my adversary? We're crying like the widow, and we wonder, why isn't God doing anything? He says, because all I hear is a bunch of whining. I don't hear anything about my promise. I don't think anything about my purpose. I don't hear anything about my plan. I don't hear anything about my honor. I don't hear anything about advancing my kingdom. I don't hear anything that really focuses on me at all. Gimme, 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 gimme. So, the praying watchman. Be spiritually aware, be consistently calling, and have a conscious faith. Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. I promise you. He raises his hand, and he says, now trust me. Trust me. Be a watchman. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening, and just a reminder of the importance of faith. Faith based on you. Faith based on your promise. And Father, in a sense, that changes our perspective as we come to you. We know we can come in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because of your great love for us as your children, that you often answer us and often sometimes overlook our whining and our complaining. And Lord, you're so gracious and kind. But Lord, when it comes to powerful prayer of a watchman that comes before you to remind you of those great truths that you've said you would do for your people, that you said you would do in your people, and you said you would do through your people. Lord, help us to be powerful prayers by taking your word for what it says and relying upon it because of your character. Lord, transform our prayer lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.